Matt, and good morning to all of you, and it's good to be back. Families. Today's topic is families are formed at the cross. What comes to mind when you hear the word family? I'm sure all of us belong to a family, some larger than others. What is a family? You may be saying, Pastor John, what kind of question is that? It's a good question. What is a family? To some of us, if we're parents, family is not just having children, but having children that will listen to you, having children that will obey you. But if you are the children, then families are having parents that will give you money, food, when you ask for them. Is that not true? That, I think, is the bottom line. That is the thing that comes, or rather, it is our expectation from a family. We're going to look at today's passage, just three short verses, and we're going to look at what is God's idea of a family, and maybe it will surprise some of you. So before we begin, shall we all look to God? Father, we thank you that today we could be found in your house again. We thank you that we have this joy to come before you and call you Father. We just ask this moment that your Spirit will speak to us in a special way. Give us wisdom to understand. May we have open hearts to receive them, and we just ask for your strength and your boldness to obey you. Strength to obey you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're somewhere along the line in our studies in the Gospel of John, and we're at John chapter 19, and today we'll be looking at verses 25 to 27. And so far, we saw how Jesus was taken to trial, and through that process, he was whipped, beaten, and in this passage today, we see Jesus already nailed to the cross, nailed to an upright cross, all bloodied because he was badly beaten and flogged, and definitely in pain. Now again, I just want to say that I want to be very careful here, and I'm not trying to stir up your emotion, because emotions are not reliable. Emotions come and go. That's not the way God would have it too, because all the four gospel writers do not dwell on the details. They just give us the facts. And this is what I need to do also. They have left out all the gory details. They don't describe the flesh that's hanging from the body and blood dripping everywhere. They've left it all out. For a very good reason, and we're going to find and understand this a little bit more as we go further in our study in the Gospel of John. But for the moment, it is good enough that we need to be careful that we do not stir up emotions. And I know there are people who, when they preach or when they sing about the cross, they will kneel, they will cry, and I think that's fine, but not in church. All right. And again, emotions are not reliable. Today, you feel so much in love with Jesus. Next morning, when you wake up, you will feel different. When you have bills to pay and you fail your exams, you will feel very different. Emotions are not reliable. So, in our study, from this point on, we're going to trace seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. Not all of them are in the Gospel of John, but we'll try to take a look at them briefly if we can. So I'm going to flesh out seven statements, the seven statements or the seven things that Jesus said from the cross. Don't have to take this down, but we'll come back to it later. And the first thing he said, and if we could summarize them in one word, and I must say that some of these are not statements. Some of this, if you find in the original manuscript, it is just one word. But in the English, we have to put it into a statement so that it becomes logical. The first statement Jesus made from the cross, if we could summarize it, is the word forgiveness. It is the forgiveness for his enemies. We find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. We'll look into the verse afterwards. And then the second thing he said was salvation. Salvation to the dying thief, if you remember. And thirdly, affection. Affection to and for his mother. And that's the passage, our passage this morning. And between the third and the fourth, there was a period of darkness, which we will look at it before we go on to John chapter 19, verse 28. And the fourth thing he said was, he was expressing his anguish to God. Not at God, but to God. The fifth thing he said was, he expressed his suffering to the spectators when he said, "I thirst." Number six, victory. Victory to his people. Then the last one is contentment. Contentment to the Father. The first one, forgiveness. Luke 23, verse 34, that's when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. We saw this earlier. The second thing he said, Luke 23, verse 42 and 43. Verse 42 reads, "Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" On the cross, the thief acknowledged that Jesus is king. He did nothing wrong, and he acknowledged Jesus as king. That's why he said, "Your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The third thing, which is our passage today, John 19, verse 25 reads, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.'" We'll look into more later, and then let's just quickly move on to the rest. The fourth thing he said from Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is in Aramaic, which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth thing he said in John 19, verse 28, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.'" Number six, victory to his people, John 19:30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we'll be looking at this for one whole teaching, just on one verse alone. And in this verse, it is interesting. As I've said, in the original, it is just one word, finished. All right. Lastly, number 7, contentment to the Father. In Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. So in our study, in the Gospel of John, we find it's only the 3rd, 5th, and the 6th statements that are recorded by John. And again, God willing, we'll be taking some quick, brief look at the others. So, in our study today, John 19, verse 25, this is where we begin. Verse 25, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, when I was studying this, it's kind of a funny. I was counting. How many women were there? Can you count? 3. Who said 3? Raise your hand. Higher, higher. Come on. Be confident. 3. All right. How many said 2? How many said 4? All right, there are 4. Okay, I'll show you. Because in the NASB, and rightly so in the NIV, it is, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother." That's one. And there's a comma. "His mother's sister." That's 2. And Mary, wife of Clopas, that's 3. And then there's Mary Magdalene, that's 4. I know it's tough, because when I first read it, I thought it's his mother, that's Mary, and then his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, that's 2. But there are two there, all right? It's not meant to trick us, but that's the way they write it. We'll look at each one of them, and I know it's confusing because it is all Mary, 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 all right? And before you want to name your daughter Mary, I'll tell you later, and you probably would change your mind. Okay, firstly, what is really interesting here is that at the foot of the cross, we have 4 women and 1 man. Another thing to note here is that they were standing, later on we're going to read in other accounts, near but not so near. They are at a distance away. But they were not wailing hysterically. They were not beating their chests and cursing at the Roman soldiers or cursing at the Pharisees who did all this. But 5 of them were standing in a distance away. They were probably sobbing quietly, because they were in extreme pain and sadness. Imagine watching the person you loved die slowly. But there was no emotional outburst from them. Why? And if we were to take a look at these 4 ladies, and perhaps we will be able to understand why. Why was it that there was no emotional outburst as we would have expected? Or if you and I were there, probably we would be screaming and shouting and cursing. But there was none of this. Let's look at these 4 ladies, one at a time. The first mention was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And probably right at this moment, watching Jesus on the cross, she remembered what one old prophet said some 30 years earlier, the prophet Simeon. Because the prophet Simeon in Luke chapter 2 verse 35, at the circumcision of Jesus, when they presented him at the temple, this old prophet Simeon said to Mary, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." A sword is going to cut right through your heart. And this is exactly the moment that she's feeling her heart being pierced. So that's the first one, Mary, mother of Jesus. The second woman, although not named in John's account, but she's called here his mother's sister. That is Mary's sister. His Mary's sister. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in Matthew and Mark, we are told that her name is Salome. Salome. And what do you mean by she's Mary's sister? Salome was probably Joseph's sister. But by now, Joseph was probably dead. And when a person died, Salome would be called Mary's sister. Right? So like today, we have in-laws. Salome is probably Mary's sister-in-law, but she's called sister in their culture. And we're also told in those two verses, if I could just flesh them out to you, if you see in Matthew 27, she is called, this is the same event at the cross, she's called the mother of Zebedee's son. Who are the Zebedees? James and John, exactly. And Jesus called them sons of thunder, isn't it? All right? And that's Salome. Because in Mark 15, we are told here that she is Salome. All right? So that's a second woman. And I've put it in red, color-coded red. Hang on there, and then we're going to see the third Mary, which is in green, right? So Salome really is Mrs. Zebedee. Right? In today's term, we will call her Mrs. Zebedee. All right. So if this is clear, and I want you to be clear because it's so confusing. And what is important here is to notice the phrase here in Mark 15, watching from a distance. All right. So they were a distance away from the cross. And this phrase, I want to tell you, is so important. And we'll look at it later in our next study. But for the meantime, I want you to just bear this in mind. All right? Keep this at the back of your mind, and we'll come back to it. Because this phrase would help us to also understand this period of darkness, which came over the whole land for 3 hours. Right? And we'll study that later in our next study. Let's move on to the third Mary, wife of Clopas, or in some translation is Cleophas. And you need to know that Cleophas is a Hebrew name for Alpheus. Alpheus, and I think Alpheus is a bit more common, more familiar, because Alpheus, we remember, is one of the disciples of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 15. Luke chapter 6, verse 15, naming the disciples, starting with Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alpheus. Alpheus is Greek. Cleophas is Hebrew, right? So although little is known about this Mary, wife of Cleophas, But we do know that she has a great love for Jesus. That's why she was there at the cross. And you must remember that all these women who stood at the cross had not only great courage, because to stand there, you're putting your lives in danger. If they would kill Jesus, they would also want to snuff you out. They were not just brave, but they had great love for Jesus. All right, the fourth is easy. Mary of Magdala. Many of us call her Mary Magdalene because she comes from a town called Magdala. So in some of your translation, you will have the word Magdala. All right? And she's one of those that Jesus cast out seven demons. And she followed Jesus from there onwards. And not only that, we're going to learn also, after the resurrection of Jesus, she was the first person Jesus appeared to and spoke with. She's the first woman whom Jesus gave the gospel to. Technically, the first woman, all right? Because Jesus would tell her, "Go and tell my disciples that I'm alive." Jesus gave the most important job to a woman. And we're going to understand a bit more about that. Why is it so special? But you do need to know that Mary Magdalene was that person. And having said that, I just again want you to remember that in a moment of crisis, it was the women who were very loyal, the women who were very dependable, the women who were very stable. One up for the women. Shall we say hip hip hooray? That's the way God saw women. They are very, very dependable, loyal, and faithful. And they are very important in the eyes of God. And that is very true. Now, having said that, we notice that there are three Marys, almost four. And I need you to know also that the name Mary, what is the meaning of the name? Do you know? Mary. What's the meaning of Mary? Mara, yes. Mary in Hebrew is Miriam, the sister of Moses. Very good. And Miriam means their bitterness. Mara is bitterness. So that's where probably the root word is from. It means their bitterness, and it can also mean their rebellions. Alright? So Mary would mean their rebellion. Whether it's referring to Mary or other people, I don't know. But the word is there. Okay? It's a good name. It's a beautiful name. Alright? So if you have daughters, name them Mary. The fifth person we know is the Apostle John. The Bible tells us the disciple whom Jesus loved. The Bible tells us, and it's quite clear, it is the Apostle John. But these five people standing there, you can almost imagine the unspeakable pain they are all feeling. And we asked the question earlier, why were they not wailing loudly? Why were they not beating their chest like what we see on TV? Sometimes people, when they are in pain, they were kind of beating their chest and cursing at some people. And the answer is this: not only did they have great courage, But they were willing to stand there to be identified with Jesus. But the real reason is this. They had a clear understanding. They knew for a fact that they were looking not at a dying man, not just a dying man, but they were really looking at the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who is qualified. He alone is qualified to die for our sins. And He alone must die for our sins. Jesus must die. And they also knew that it is Jesus alone who will gladly die because He loved them and the world. And we know that Jesus, He was sinless, but He died in my place and yours too. He had to face the wrath of God as our substitute, so that you and I can find forgiveness for our sins and receive eternal life in Jesus. But yes, this fallen body of ours will one day die. But when we die, as disciples of Jesus, this earth is not our home, we know. And if you really believe that this earth is not your home, then don't get too comfortable. Because we are not going to be here for long. And when we do die, Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul's addressing Christians. He called them brothers. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who have died. In the Bible, when a believer dies, he is described as falling asleep. Because it's only going to be for a while. How many of you go to bed not expecting to wake up the next morning? How many of you? None of you. Because you have made plans for tomorrow. Alright? So you know that that sleep is going to be only for a while. Temporary. And that's the way it is going to be with us. When we die, it's going to be a short while before you and I, we're going to be resurrected again. So Paul is saying, if that's your understanding, if that's your belief, then you and I, when we grieve, when we become sad, we do. But don't grieve like the rest who have got no hope. So we don't go grieving on and on and on and on like the rest of the world. Because for the rest of the world, this separation is permanent. Permanent. But for us, it will not be permanent. It will be only for a while. I remember when my dad passed away, we were all very sad. He was in pain. But strangely, I've never seen him being angry or ever heard him complaining about his illness. He must have felt anxious when faced with death. But yet, on the other hand, he was excited. He was excited that he will see Jesus soon. One of those moments, he talked to me and I can never forget. He says, you know, John, I had a dream last night. I said, oh, what is it? He says, last night I dreamt that I went to heaven and there were a lot of flowers. I don't know, he's not a person who loves flowers, but he said he saw a lot of flowers. He was excited about seeing Jesus soon. Still, we do know that to be separated from our loved ones, it is never easy. So for these four ladies with the Apostle John, they were standing there watching Jesus suffered. So verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." Or in some translation, it's just the word "woman." Here is your son. Today, if you call your mother woman, you better have your crash helmet on, because you're going to get a whack on the back of your head very quickly. Today, if you call your wife woman, you better have another place to go for dinner. But during the time of Jesus, to call his mother woman, it was not a sign of disrespect. Instead, it was a term of endearment, a tender, loving term, a term that shows much respect and affection. You would remember at the wedding of at Cana, John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus used the same word. In Greek, it's gerne, woman. "Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." So in that context, it was the same word, woman. Verse 27 tells us, and turning to the disciple, Jesus said, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. While Jesus was alive, he provided for the care of his mother. He took care of his mother very well. Now that he will be taken away soon, he has entrusted the care of Mary to his disciple John. And the Bible tells us that from that day onwards, John took Mary into his home and provided her with food and shelter. Can I just say something to you? Something that you and I can do as we look at what Jesus did in a practical way. But firstly, we do need to remember, as we've started out, what is a family? Mary became the new family for the Apostle John. What is a family? If I could just put it in two words, when we think of family, we think of privileges, don't we? In a family, if you're married, then you have a privilege. For me, my wife would do my laundry. She would cook for me. She would clean the house for me. I know some of you are shaking your heads. All right, don't look like an angel. You're not much better. All right. Privileges. For the children, you've got ATMs, isn't it? All right. You press the right button, money will come out. Privileges. But as a member of a family, you have responsibilities as well. Responsibilities. Privileges comes with responsibilities. And those of you who are married and you're about to have your family, you will understand this better very soon. If I can say something practical, not just to you, to myself too, as a reminder, because I still have a mother who's still alive today. Can I say this to you? And without meaning to offend you or to make you feel guilty. As a family, as a son, As a child, we must never put our parents in a home for the aged or a hospice. We must never, as best as we can. I'm not saying that it cannot happen. We may sometimes find ourselves in a very difficult situation that we cannot look after our parents, or because medically they have to be in a place where they can receive medical help, even right up to their last moment. But at all possible, if at all possible, we must never put our parents in a home or a hospice. Because that's the way the world treats the old people, like tissue paper. Use them, throw them. Use and throw. But our parents are people. They deserved to live in dignity, and they deserve to die with dignity. And I say this because this is a growing trend. Homes are flourishing everywhere. Big business. Hospice too. And the reason they are thriving, because this is a trend. And I'm just asking you to consider the fact that parents are people whom we should honor with dignity. Another worrying trend is artificial intelligence. And we use artificial intelligence, which we cannot escape, to take care not only our elders but also our children. In hospitals today, if you notice, there are machines that go around distributing medicine. And if you go to the restaurants or hawker centers, parents will be putting an iPad in front of the children. It's just to keep them quiet. We must never, never replace human interaction with robotics, TVs, iPads. They can never be replaced. It is so important for us, and you know that in certain homes, not here maybe, I don't know, but in Japan I've seen how they use robotic dogs, all right? Animals, they're actually robots, but they put it in the lap of this elderly folks. Sorry, I mentioned Japan. I think many other countries too, all right? And they love to think that they are, I don't know whether they think that they're real or not, but they are very happy. But after a while, I assure you, these people are not fools. They need human interactions. And it is so, so important. Some of you may be saying right now to me, but Pastor John, you don't know my parents. They are so difficult. Hello. Did you know what you were like when you were a baby? You were very difficult, I can tell you. Just a couple of days ago, my dad's death anniversary, 12th anniversary, it was on that day my mom said something funny to me. She said, John, did you know that when you were young, you were very difficult? I said, really? She said, when you were 8 months old, you refused to take milk. So I said, really? I didn't take milk. No wonder I didn't become a president scholar. She said, I fed you porridge, all right? And it was cheaper. Porridge is cheaper. Anyway, we were all very difficult when we were young. We eat, we poo-poo, we cry, we throw tantrums. We were very difficult too. So it is their turn. In this passage, Jesus was not just teaching us about filial piety. Not just that. Jesus was not just telling us that we need to care for our family, but Jesus was trying to teach us something else. That at the cross, there is a new spiritual relationship that is formed. A new relationship that goes beyond our biological blood ties. And in this new relationship, it is stronger because of the blood of Jesus. And you may be saying, really? I didn't know that. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:50, Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother." That is the new spiritual relationship that Jesus is talking about. True families are formed at the cross. True families. Mary had a new son. John had a new mother. Salome, Mary, and the Marys now have an extended family. All linked by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus himself would tell us today, if you are family, remember we said just now, in a family, there are privileges and there are responsibilities. And this is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul said, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, Paul did not say here that do good only to the Christians, to believers. What did Paul say? Paul says, whenever we have an opportunity, we must do good to all people. But pay attention. Put in more effort, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Believers who come from overseas, they are our family. And we must treat them with love and hospitality. And that's how Evelyn and I have experienced. Every time we go overseas, we meet up with people who are believers. They treat us like family. Believers who come to this church, if you come here to this church, you are family. And we must extend our hand of fellowship to welcome them and to love them. And I know many of you are doing it. Good job. Keep it up. But I do also know that there are people who look at this like it is a chore. Many years ago, none of you here, I'm not talking about any of you here, I've actually heard people who said, when I've got visitors who come here, I run to hide. Because they're not willing to spend time and money with them. Because it does mean spending time and money with them. But this is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is showing love and hospitality. And if you come to this church, you are family. And I will treat you like family. If you are older than me, then you are my father and my mother. If you are younger than me, then you are my brother and my sister. Because this is what Jesus himself just said. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Yeah, we do spend a time together here. We try to build up relationship and strengthen our relationship. We eat together, we play together, and what is most important here is that all of us must learn to sit down at the feet of Jesus to hear His voice. Why is it that you and I will do anything for our families? We plan our vacation 1 year ahead, and we spend a lot of time taking our children to the swimming pool, to the basketball court. But yet, when God is telling us that true families, true bonding, true family ties are formed at the foot of the cross, we don't seem to agree. And so often, our reaction is that I'm looking for something more practical, something to do. Sitting at the feet of Jesus is something very practical, something we need to do. Now, it's not wrong to enjoy sports together or go on family vacations or even to read bedtime stories for our kids. But yet, we do not take them to the foot of the cross. And Satan loves it. Satan would love for us to do all the beautiful good things together as long as you stay away from the foot of the cross. But it is when we come to the foot of the cross, that's the time when we come with humility. That's the time when we come and we acknowledge who we really are, sinners saved by grace. That's the time when you and I would remember the love of Jesus. And you know, today we sit here, many of us don't even sense this love. We're just too remote, too far away. We have no clue, and I can tell you, we have no clue what Jesus went through for us. Not just the humiliation through the trials, the suffering He had on the cross. We have no clue. And yet, Jesus came for us. How then should I live as I look at the example of Jesus? If you and I were part of this spiritual family, how then should I live? We said there are privileges, but along with it, there are responsibilities. What is our priority? And in the Bible, God makes it very clear. Our priority, first, is to God. Second, it is to others. Others. And lastly, yourself. That's the priority. It is God, others, and myself. But the way the world works is it's the other way around. It's me first, then others, and lastly, if still some energy, God. That's the reverse. That's not God's way. How then should we live? Here are the many things in our lives that are very urgent, that demands our attention, because they are urgent, they are time sensitive. But you know what? Many things that are urgent are not important. There is only one thing that is important: to be at the foot of the cross, when you can hear the voice of Jesus. How then should we live? If you're truly a member of this spiritual family, Jesus himself said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The question is, each of us have to ask ourselves, am I behaving like a member of this family? God bless.